This has to do with the birth of Christ. It has to do with the birth of Christ in a manger in Bethlehem. But it has a whole lot more than that in point of reference. Jesus said something through the writer of the Gospel of Matthew that's extremely prolific, something that if people ever grasp it and understand it, it can help them understand the purpose of life, and it can help them make the proper comparisons between two different kinds of life and how they want to live it. I think that in understanding Christ, you understand yourself, because you see who he is and what he is, and then you see what you are, what you need to be, and then most importantly, you see how patient and loving Christ is with you. As you've heard me say many times, I've been saved for a very, very long time. And as I've mentioned many times, when I was saved, the night I was saved, he was my Savior. And I mean, he was the only Savior I had, and the only Savior there is, and he's been my Savior ever since and always will be. But Christ meant to be a whole lot more to me than that. And during the course of my life, I've played a lot of games with God. And during the time that I played games with God, I'd go back to my old way of life. And quite frankly, it has its pleasures. And one of my problems was, I didn't realize what a friend I had. And the reason I didn't realize when that song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus, All Our Griefs and Sins to Bear," I didn't actually realize who my friend was. So I couldn't recognize him as a friend until I came to know about him. And I'll have to say that the changes that have been wrought in my life and my attitude, everything that has to do with me, have been changes that have been wrought as I have actually learned more about this man. He said in Galatians 5:1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." I remember how miserable and unhappy I was from age 8 to 12, because I had a heavy burden of guilt and sin that kept building up. And I had passed the age of puberty, so a lot of it involved lustful thoughts and sexual fantasies that I had about girls. And somehow I felt like that this sort of thing was pleasurable. Well, it certainly is to the flesh. And I can remember full well how guilty I felt about all the things that I did, and how finally I came to realize how helplessly, hopelessly lost I was. So I got saved, and I was set free in the liberty of Christ. And he's been in me ever since. But my life and attitude didn't really begin to change until I began to learn about this man. You know, I have friends, but I've had a lot of friends. And in the end, some haven't turned out to be my friend at all. I had boyhood friends. I've had friends in the ministry. I've had friends in the military. I've had friends in the National Security Agency. Lord, I've had a multiplicity of friends. But a real friend, you only get to discover if he's honestly your friend after you get to know him. Well, these last 26 years at this church have been a getting to know him period in my life, in my heart. And it was only then that I began to see the difference between what I had been in and what I had come into. And my friend began to teach me about myself as I learned about him. That yoke of bondage is the bondage of the flesh. At one time, I was all flesh, body, soul, and spirit. I had a dead spirit. My soul was tied to my flesh. And then God quickened me and made me alive. And I began to see a new way, a new life. But only after I got to know my friend did I really see what a tremendous difference there is between the two lifestyles and between the joy that God can give you or not give you because you never seriously understand him as a friend. In Matthew 11:28-30, you've heard me preach this many times. You know exactly what I believe about it. And quite frankly, I'm positive I'm correct. I've studied it too long not to believe otherwise. This is what happened when I got saved. "Come unto me." That night I came to him, lock, stock, and barrel. I was helpless. I was hopeless. I had tried for 4 years to live a sinless life. I had tried hard to please God. And I was laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That night that I got saved, I'll never forget it, because Oh, I didn't have things that tipped from the top of my head down to my toes, and I didn't speak in tongues or jump up and down. I just had a heavy burden of guilt and sin taken off my shoulders. And for the first time, I began to understand how much he loved me, because he had forgiven me, and somehow I knew that from that day forward, he would never leave me nor forsake me. So I had that rest, and it was given to me, and I obtained it by coming to Christ. He made that invitation in Matthew 11:28. But here is what Galatians 5:1 is talking about. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. That bondage of guilt and sin that I was laboring under was my inability to keep the law and my constant giving in to the flesh and following the flesh, because I was all flesh. But then he says, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now take a look at Matthew 11:29. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Well, I had no rest in my soul at all until I was about 38 years old, and that was when I really began to learn about Christ. Lord willing, these next few Sundays, I'm going to share some things from you that with you about Christ and about what he's like. And this morning in Sunday school, I'm covering for a devotional the very first part of the message that I have for this morning. So when I start preaching, I'll hit this briefly, but it's the foundation of what I'm going to base my message on. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. It literally means to learn from you or learn of him. And the more I've gotten to know him, the more confidence I have in him. What is a friend? A friend is somebody you can have confidence in. What would you think of a friend, Daryl, that just told you everything you wanted to hear, just like you wanted to hear it? That, you know, you ever have somebody just told you everything you wanted to, you know, you really flattered you and let you continue just like you were and said, yeah, I just like what you're doing. You ever have that kind of friend? Do you ever have that kind of friend? I've had a lot of them. Puff you up, build you up, make you feel good about yourself. Justify everything you do. Is that a friend? Well, I'll tell you, I really got kind of tired of Jesus staying on my case from about age 12 to 38. I got tired of him because he stayed on my case all the time. It was because he was my friend. He didn't tell me all the nice things about myself. He showed me all the bad things about me. Now that's a friend. And I tell you how I know he's my friend. Through all the things that I did wrong, and through all my fights against him, and all my struggles against him, and all my tendency to blame him for my problems, and through all my confusion and misunderstanding, he never left me. He never forsook me. And he kept right on staying right where he is inside me. I grieved him, but he loved me. And he kept on showing me what was wrong with me. He did that most of my life. Finally, at age 38, I began to see he's not the problem. I'm the problem. And from that day forward, I begin to try to listen to it. Oh, it's not easy. There's lots of things I want in the flesh. I want attention. I want recognition. I want praise. I want to be somebody. That's what the flesh wants. But he's taught me some things as a friend that I know are true. He stuck with me through thick and thin, through 7 children, 13 grandchildren, and now 1 great-grandchild. And I've learned a lot about him. I can tell you a lot of things about him. I'm going to be talking about some things about him that I've learned since we're approaching the time of what's commonly celebrated as his birth. And I'm going to get you to think about some things that he is, what he has done, what he can do for you. And you'll find rest into your souls. I'd like to tell you it's a nice continuous rest, and that once you understand everything there is to understand about him, you'll have complete rest. You think a man could have complete rest if he understood everything there is to understand about Jesus Christ? Yeah, I think so. But see, that's the fly. That's the fly in the ointment. That's the problem. We can't. But I guarantee you this. The more you learn about him, the more frequent the periods of rest are, and the sweeter they are. And the more you understand about him and what he has done, what he can do, and what he's planning to do, it makes life a whole lot easier. But there's one thing I have learned. I labored under this heavy burden of guilt and sin, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, for 4 years before I was ever saved. Then I labored with it until I was scripturally baptized when I was 23. I thought maybe the Lord would get off my back then. He bothered me about baptism for 11 years. Bugged me. Now, somebody that was my real friend, really loved me, would have just let me go and do what I wanted. That's a friend, isn't it? No. I knew all those 11 years what I needed to do. You know, most friends give up on people. I give up on people. But I pray a lot for people. And ask God to forgive me for giving up. But I've learned something about him. I try to be like he is. I try to be a friend to people. And I try to tell them the truth. You can flatter people and get them to do anything you want. You work it the right way. But if you really care for somebody, and the Lord cares for me, he put up with 11 years of struggle and resistance and didn't write me off. Finally, I did what he wanted, and I said, there, now. Now, I've done that. Then from age 21 to, well, actually, 23. From age 23 to 38, here I went again. I knew the things I was doing were wrong. I lied a lot. I stepped over others to get what I wanted. All I provided for my family. I gave them everything but what they needed. Spiritual leadership. And I loved them in my own way, but love to me was providing everything they needed, giving everything they wanted. And I did that. But I had a much deeper obligation to them than that, and my friend knew that. But I didn't want to listen to my friend. Because there's lots of things the flesh gives a lot of pleasure in. And even after you're saved, the flesh just wants more and more of that pleasure, and it's a hard thing to live with. The Lord knows it's a hard thing to live with. But finally, at age 38, my friend met me face to face in a motel room in Omaha, Nebraska. Hotel room. My friend and I had a long, long conversation. And for the first time in my life, I realized that he is my friend. I've learned a lot about that friend ever since. Never met anybody like him. I've learned this about him. I've been under both yokes. And the yoke of sin in the flesh is a pleasant yoke. It gives a lot of personal satisfaction and a good feeling in the flesh. It makes you feel warm and comfortable and makes you feel like you're finally getting what you so richly deserve. But that isn't what your friend wants you to have. And I've learned this about the two yokes. He says in Matthew 11:30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It may not seem easy, and it may not seem light, but being entangled again with a yoke of bondage is a yoke of terror, horror, psychological and physiological unhappiness and unrest. And I don't ever want to go back under that yoke. I have temporary lapses, but my friend is always there, and I've learned he's my friend. So for the next few Sundays, I'm going to be talking about some things about him and learn of him. There were things that when I discovered them, I thought I knew how to apply them. But in all honesty, I really didn't. And I'm just now learning how to apply them. Well, as I told Chili, I'm going to go on down into what we call the next 12 events. We've already covered this particular chart. I told you we'd review briefly this Sunday morning. I told you that last Sunday morning. Daniel 9:27. The consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. A lot of things in this prophecy in Daniel 9:27 has already been fulfilled. But this last section hasn't. Even until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That's the very last portion of the tribulation period. And in Daniel 11:36, he says, "Till the indignation be accomplished and that which is determined shall be done." It's the same thing he said back in Daniel 9:27, the last part of it. The consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Then when he talks about the willful king in Daniel 11:36, the Antichrist, he says, "Till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Same thing. The last part of the tribulation period. Then we talked about Daniel 11:45-12:1. And he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. It's when Michael stands up, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. That's in our, I think, fairly near future. I really believe that time's coming on the earth within the next 8 years. I'll add four to it just to give myself a safety factor, but I really believe it's going to happen within the next 8 years. I think what's happening in Washington now is a pretty good indication this country's going down the tubes before too much longer. I talked about Isaiah 28:21-22. For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wrought as in the valley of Gibeon, and he may do his work, his strange work, and his act, and his strange act. That's the last portion of a consummation. Even that determined shall be poured upon the whole earth. That's Isaiah 26:19-21. Same thing Daniel was talking about, but Isaiah covers the same type of thing. And continuing in Isaiah 26:19-21, until the indignation be overpassed. That's the indignation of God. That's when that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. He goes on in Revelation 14:10-11, he talks about the wine of the wrath of God. He talks about the cup of his indignation. So I covered all these and talked a great deal about what's going to be happening during the next 8 to 12 years. And I want to just go back and take a look at Daniel 9:24 again, and Daniel 9:27. And then I'll get in eventually to some other scriptures by different prophets. What I'm talking about when I talk about this terrible great time had to do with the birth of Christ, the promise of Christ before that. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about the promise, the plan, the birth, the prophecy, the rejection, the fall. Now here come the last 12 events. The indignation, the consummation, and then after those 12 terrible events, and the rise. So the promise, the plan, the birth, the prophecy, the rejection, the fall, the indignation, the consummation, and the rise. It's hard for me to realize that this generation is going to be experiencing the latter portion of that, but I firmly believe that we are. In Zechariah 4:6, he talks about something that's very important. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel was the governor of Jerusalem when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And he had Ezra and Nehemiah, scribes. And he had Zechariah as the prophet. And Zechariah is writing about a word that comes from through him to Zerubbabel, the governor. He says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And certainly, Zerubbabel did finish the temple. And certainly, God did use him in a mighty way. But when he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, he's really talking about something that God's going to do by his spirit, not by the might or the power of a man's sperm, not by anything that a man could ever do, but by a spiritual formation of a son in a woman called Mary in a manger in Bethlehem. If you read the rest of this, you'll see that I'm not stretching the interpretation of the prophecy, and you'll see that I'm not alone on what I believe about this. It's just commonly taught. But Zerubbabel is one of the few people that's directly in the line of both Mary and Joseph, because out of him came the two sons, or came two offspring that led directly back to Mary and Joseph. And this is what God's talking about here, basically. Now let's take a look at Daniel 9:24a to see. We're going to look at the first half, the first three verses, first three phrases in Daniel 9:24. I call them A to C. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. We've already talked about that. Each year, each one of these is a seven-year period. 70 weeks of years is what it says. So you're talking about 70 times 7, which is 490 years. Now, he says, during this period of 490 years, he tells you what's going to happen upon thy people, Israel, and thy holy city. Here's the first part of it. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. When Christ came as the Messiah, as he was promised, this whole Daniel 9:24-27 is about Messiah the Prince. He finished the transgression on the cross. He made an end of sins on the cross. And he made reconciliation for iniquity. He took our sins and his own body on the tree and made it possible for all men to be justified before God by accepting his blood and his body offering as the total propitiation for sins, the total offering for sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So, that was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And when he said it is finished on the cross, This particular phase of it had been completed. Now, let's take a look in the same chapter, Daniel 9, 27, D and E. Even until the consummation. Now, this part hasn't been fulfilled. That whole chapter from 9:24, that section 9:24 to 9:27, is about Messiah the Prince. This is these are the last verses in that chapter, the last phrases in Daniel 9:27. And they haven't been fulfilled yet. He says, even until the consummation, that's the consummation of this age, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The desolate are those who Christ said, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Just before that he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. These are the terrible events that are going to occur at the end of this 12-event period that I've been talking about. Now, let's take a look at Daniel 9:24d to F. Going to pick up right where we left off in Daniel 9:24a to C, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. We're talking about the end of a 490-year period. But they cut Jesus off in the middle of the 70th week. So we still have a brief period of time to go before Christ comes. So in Daniel 9:24, D to F, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the beginning of the millennial reign. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. That's the end of the prophecy itself concerning the 70 weeks that are determined upon Daniel's people. And to anoint the most holy, that's the anointing of Christ as he sits upon the throne of David. The temple is rebuilt and it begins his millennial reign. Now what happens next? The promise, the plan, the birth, the prophecy, the rejection, the fall, the indignation, the consummation. Let's start off with the promise. The promise, the plan, the prophecy. Next, the promise to that determined. All that you see to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, began in the manger in Bethlehem, and ended on the cross, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Luke 2:11. Now Luke 2:34. There was an old man named Simeon whom God had promised would not die till he actually got to see the promised Messiah. So when Mary and Joseph brought him to be circumcised 8 days after his birth, as required by the law, the old man was there and he picked him up, held him up and said, and Simon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, Luke 2:34, behold, this child is set for the fall. That was the fall of Israel when she rejected him as her Messiah. But he is also set for the rising again when he returns to be their Messiah for 1,000 years. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That was the fall of Israel. And rising again of many in Israel, he said, behold, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's when he comes back to begin his millennial reign. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Now, this is the stone. I'm taking a look at Acts 4:11-12, then Peter 2:7-5, then Matthew 23:37-39. When it says, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, all the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, at least 99% of them, did not receive him as Messiah. They rejected him. He was a sign that God sent to man, a sign of resurrection from the dead, and even after that, they did not believe him, and they spoke against him. So you'll discover in Acts 4:11-12, this is the stone, Jesus Christ, the living stone, cut out of a mountain without hands. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's become the head of all things. He is the headstone, the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. And when you talk about salvation, and you talk about the promise, and you talk about the things that have to do with the promise, and the plan and the birth, I think you can see it pretty well culminated that God had this plan working all along. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's the only way. It has to be through Christ. Israel rejected him. They rejected receiving one single man as their Savior, trusting in him completely, and they kept right on practicing the law, which was a yoke and a burden on their shoulders. Now, taking a look at First Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. That's a scripture that always has bothered me. It bothers me now. I see a lot of people profess him as Savior. And yet, he never seems to be precious to them. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, he doesn't seem precious to you until after you've become a disciple and a follower. Oh, I realize that. But this says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I hope there are a lot more saved people running around on this earth than I suspect there aren't. I don't know. But to me, he's precious. Well, I'll have to say that when I got saved that night, he was the most precious thing in all eternity to me. So I'll have to say that I know I was saved, and he was very precious to me that night. But you know, someone that's precious can become more precious to you. When I fell in love with Imogene, it was a combination of flesh and soul and spirit. I don't like to think it, but probably a lot of it was more flesh than spirit and soul. But she was very precious to me. Never loved anybody like I've loved her. But now, at age 68, she's a lot more precious to me. But I guess when a person believes, it's kind of like, I guess, when you first fall in love. A person's precious to you. I guess I'll have to concede and say, maybe there really are a lot more saved people out there than sometimes I suspect. Because I fell in love with him that night when I got saved, after I got saved. Because I've never known anybody that could love me the way I am. But you know, Imogene loved me the way I was. I guess when you're madly in love, when you're young, you don't see all the faults in other people. But she found out about him after we got married. But she still kept on loving me. I suppose that's why she's more precious to me now. She loves me in spite of what I am. You think maybe that's the way Christ is toward us? He loves us in spite of what we are. So I guess there are a lot of saved people out there running around, and I'll just reverse myself while I'm standing up here talking. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. That's what the Bible said would happen. The stone which the builders disallowed. Scribes, Pharisees, they were the builders of the faith in the temple. The same as made the head of the corner. As newborn babes, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted the Lord as gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. There, that word is again. You know, back there he said, if so be ye have tasted the Lord as gracious, as a newborn babe, after I discovered secure the believer. It was amazing. In spite of what I am and my sinfulness, in spite of still being a sinner in the flesh, his grace covered my sin and I wasn't going to hell. Now, I tasted he was gracious. But this to whom coming means to keep on coming. And I discovered that there's nothing I could ever do in life, no sin that I could ever commit, no horrible act that I can ever perform, that if I turn back to him and keep coming to him, I'll keep on discovering how precious he is. I think when that publican beat on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, I think that man had learned something that Pharisee should have learned. The Pharisee had a lot of head knowledge about the law and about the Bible. But it's a knowledge in the heart and an awareness that there's somebody there that you can always turn back to and you can always ask for forgiveness. I do it many times every day. Sometimes when there are things in my life that I'm blind to and can't really see my faults, then it takes him a longer period of time because of my spiritual stupidity and unwillingness to learn. And finally, when I see myself revealed as I really am, not as other people see me, not as God sees me. I mean, not as I see myself, but as God sees me. I discover how precious he really is. But chosen of God and precious. Now, this is the one thing that I have to say. I didn't start learning until I was about 38 years old, and I'm still in the learning process. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I cannot be happy in Christ. I cannot be spiritually happy. I cannot find any rest into my soul unless I am in the proper relationship with the church of which I am a living, functioning, lively stone. And if I withdraw from the church, I withdraw from a way of life that represents the body of Christ on this earth. I never realized how much I needed the church when I was 38 years old. Even after I came up here to be your pastor, I never understood how much I needed the church. I knew what the church was. I could give you all the biblical and scriptural definitions for it. But you know, there's a difference between having information and knowledge and putting it into application. And I finally came to realize how much I needed all of you, how much we needed each other, and how much we needed to love one another and to be kind and patient and forgiving toward one another. But I tell you one thing I've learned more than anything else. If you tell me what my faults are, oh, I may get offended, I may get mad, I may scowl at you, I may even say something back you don't like. But you better believe if the Lord lets you to do it, that when I get home, I may pout and sulk for a while and try to find a way to justify myself. But in the end, the Lord will use what you told me about myself that you saw as wrong. And if God lets you to do it, then I will have to admit He'll use that, and He'll lead me back into a right relationship with God. I've learned some things from you while I've been here, lots of things. You've learned more from me than I've learned from you. That may sound braggadocio, but I try to be realistic in what I have to say. I've learned a lot of what I have to learn from these words that you see on the screen. I'm the one that has to pray and ask God to help me and show me, and I'm the one who asks God for wisdom and understanding and discernment. And I've learned an awful lot in teaching you what God has to say from His Word. What I've learned about is about you and about me and about what the church is and about how important it is to maintain a proper relationship with the church. He said to the Israelites, something was going to happen. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Matthew 23:37-39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Remember what we talked about earlier, the promise, the plan, the birth, the prophecy, the rejection. They rejected Him, so He rejected them. Remember what old Simeon said, "They are set for the fall and the rise." Well, they rejected Him, and He left the house to you desolate. And so that was their fall. But He promised them that after this consummation that would be poured out upon the desolate was finished. In verse 39, He said, "For I say to you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In this time where you have "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," that's the latter portion of the tribulation period. During that time, you are going to have the indignation of God poured out on mankind, and that will be the last of the 12 events that we've been talking about that I believe will occur within the next 8 years. I'll say 12, but I really believe it's 8 years, and I'm just going to stick to it. That's like that song, "That's My Story," and I'm sticking to it. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Then after that follows the millennium and the heaven ages. And now we get back to Daniel 9:24d to F. So what are the millennial and heaven ages? Daniel 9:24d to F. Remember those 490 weeks? This is the fulfilling of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's when the indignation of God is poured out. And then following that, Daniel 9:24d to F, "And to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." So I've covered pretty much the basis for the last portion of the consummation, which will be followed by the millennial reign. And so I'm going to begin right here in Isaiah 66:12-16. Lord willing, next Sunday. And in Isaiah 66:12-16, we discover His indignation toward His enemies, how He will come with fire, how He will render His anger with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. And we learn in Isaiah 34:2-5, how the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, His fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them to the slaughter. So Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll pick up right there, and we'll continue from that point on until we finish this particular episode, which will close out the last 12 events that are to come upon the nation of Israel during the very latter portion of the tribulation period.